We are going to continue in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and then a little bit of the beginning of chapter 6. Honor to whom honor is due is what I titled that. That's actually a phrase that comes from Romans chapter 13. And the word honor appears here a couple of times in our passage as it has appeared in two other places in this letter. And I'll talk a little bit about that. It's interesting that if my memory is correct on this, Laban sliced this book up into the segments that we are covering each Sunday, and then Todd made the assignments Sunday to Sunday about who would take these passages. So I know that it was not a conspiracy against me, but a month ago I had the passage on elders, and again today I have the passage on elders. So I don't believe that they targeted me. I do believe the Lord has targeted me. So whether you get anything out of chapter 3 and chapter 5, I know that I am being instructed for certain. So let me pray, and then we will get started. Lord, I just thank you. Thank you for the gathering of your people. Thank you, God. We don't ever want to presume upon your grace or upon your presence, Lord, but truly, Father, we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. We truly do. Here we are 40 or 50 people, and we've had different lives and different encounters and experiences, and we've had the failings of last week, and we have the fears of the next week, and just all these things that fill our mind. But Lord, we just need to hear from you. We need to hear your strong and calm and assuring word today. And I just pray we submit ourselves to your authority, and I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So in chapter 3, a month ago, we previously considered the qualifications of elders. And Paul now writes about the relationship and the responsibilities between elders and the flock. With regard to pastors, you'll see places in Scripture like in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 13, where the Scripture uses words to the flock like, imitate your pastors, respect your pastors, submit to pastoral authority. And so in this passage, and this picks up in many ways with the first half of this chapter, as Todd was preaching last week, how we are to treat others. We consider how the responsibility that we have toward one another. And remember, the principle of Scripture is always clear. Our focus should not be on how others treat us. Right? That's important. We really do have to reach a point where we get over ourselves. And our focus should be on how we treat others in the body of Christ. So just by way of remembrance, the church at Ephesus had already been, that's the church we're talking about specifically here. But these principles apply to all of us. But this particular church had been established. We already had pastors and elders. And I'm trying to put the timeline together, Mason. But probably by this, the writing of this letter, the church at Ephesus had already been established for over a decade-ish. And so there were already pastors and elders present, but Paul gives Timothy an assignment, and he instructs his young brother to set certain things in order. And since I have the strong conviction that the Holy Spirit never wastes words, it is possible, even likely, that two things were present in the church at Ephesus, that there were unqualified pastors there, and that there may have been one or more problematic pastors there. And so Timothy was given, considering that he was a younger man, probably younger than the pastors who might have been there, he was given a difficult assignment. And as we read through here, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 to the end of the chapter, we're going to see that there are five responsibilities that are spoken of to the church regarding pastors. And this is an unusual paragraph in Scripture. We're familiar with it. There are a number of passages in Scripture that speak to the responsibility of the pastors to the flock. And then there are those occasional statements that I just made a vague reference to about submitting and imitating and respecting pastoral authority. But this entire paragraph is to the flock concerning your responsibility to pastors. So this is unique stuff, shall we say. And so there are five things that we're going to see here. We are to honor and provide for our pastors. We are to protect them. We are to publicly rebuke when necessary. Yep, that's in Scripture. And we are to carefully select them. That's the basic outline here. So, Robert, let's go on into the Scripture and let's read. Verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So as I read the New Testament, particularly, servants of the Lord should be appreciated, and they should be respected, but never revered, ever. You never see that kind of language in reference to what people think of as the clergy or pastors. You do not reverence ministers of the gospel, right? That is reserved for the Lord alone. So keep that in mind. Two chapters ago, the word there was the word for overseer. Right? Remember the point I made then, that there are several different words that refer to pastors. It's not describing different offices in the church. Each of these words describes different characteristics of pastors. In chapter 3, the overseer there is known for leadership. There's a track record of leadership. And in this particular case, the word is presbyter, right? So elder comes from the thinking that we're talking about. We're talking about men who are known for their maturity in the Lord, not primarily about chronological age, but walking with God, and it is clearly established that these are men who walk with God. You will notice that here we see the word plural, as it is always plural, elders and pastors and deacons, always plural. I try to caution people about I came from that world of the single pastor model. It's not surprising why so many pastors fail in ministry when they have no one up close to say, what's going on with you, brother? Are you out of your mind? And yet we still continue this model. It's very common. And we're going to see here, I'm going to bring out some of the ways that pastors can go off the rails. And so it is always plural, except there's going to be a reference here in a couple of verses where it's in the singular. We may actually have to deal with a problematic elder, a specific one, at some point in time. But churches have multiple pastors, and we are accountable to the Lord and to one another. And you'll notice the Scripture says, let the elders who rule well. Now, not all elders lead well. And sometimes we get tripped up on the English rendering of this. This phrase is not primarily referring to our performance evaluation or our individual faithfulness as one measured against another. There's actually something interesting in those words, rule well. So the idea is that the elder directs, he leads, he oversees. But this phrase, rule well, has the idea of standing to the fore, standing to the front, someone who is taking the lead, right? Pushing us forward, someone who leads the charge, someone who bears a greater load. I still, to this day, There's a little bit of the little kid in me, David, when I look up in the sky and I see geese in formation. The one in the front is bearing a heavy load, while 20 or more are drafting more comfortably in his wake. That's sort of the idea of this. So some elders lead the advance and lead the charge. You know, even among the four of us this past week, by the way, you were just reminded today when Todd called us to the front of who your current four elders are, that we have different gifts and different roles and purposes and utility in the body. And in fact, if you were to ask me, I can tell you quickly within about a minute and a half of the four of us, the distinctivenesses, my word, that we bring to the church. And I'm actually putting my brothers on the spot. They have about 30 minutes to think of this if they haven't, because you might ask them, one of them. So Laban, what are the distinctives about the pastors of this church? But I can, but there are differences here. And you'll notice that he says, especially those who preach and teach, those who labor, those who toil to exhaustion, those who grind it out. So Paul is not talking about those who are gifted and charismatic. There are preachers to whom they have, by the way, most of them, Woody and I have talked about this, they're lousy pastors. They're lousy shepherds. They are extremely charismatic messengers. Personal life is something else. And Paul's not even talking about those to whom they had the unique preaching gift. He's talking about pastors who grind it out. They labor over the scriptures. They labor in the work of the ministry. He's talking about the fact that there are some elders who pay a heavy personal price. And it's interesting, by the way, this is just a little internal, I'm not going to get too far off on this, but this is a little internal testimony here in verse 18 of Scripture speaking about itself, because here you have the Apostle Paul quoting from the Old Testament and the New Testament, affirming it as the Word of God. Right, that first phrase there comes from Deuteronomy, something we're not very familiar with, but back then when it was harvest time, they stack all the grain, they put it in piles, and then they take an ox and tie it to a heavy stone, and he's pulling the stone across all of the grain, and you've got people fanning and winnowing, I think's the word, they're winnowing the chaff away, and even the Lord himself, that ox is working hard. Don't muzzle him. Let him eat. He's feeding everyone else. Let him eat. And he actually then quotes the words of the Lord Jesus from Luke chapter 10. The laborer deserves his wages. This particular passage, by the way, is probably one of the primary sources or the basis of why we do provide financially for our lead elder. I think many churches would probably cite this as justification for doing so, to ensure that we provide for the pastor who stands to the fore, this pastor who takes the greater load, the pastor who advances the charge. That's the idea. When it's talking about that, you know, the elders rule well, we're not talking about performance evaluations. We're talking about the distinctions between those who serve in the pastoral role. Let's continue on, Robert. Verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And I've been in awe of this phrase, especially the last couple of weeks. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, that brother kept some company, folks. By the way, we do too. I think he's just more honest and aware in the spirit. I charge you, I put you under oath, Timothy, to keep these rules, interestingly, without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, get it right, Timothy. Again, there were likely problems in this church. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. So let's think about this. As the body, we do not accept a culture where gossip and criticisms kill a pastor. It is lethal to the pastor. It is murderous. And it is lethal to the church. By the way, two or three witnesses was also the standard in the book of Moses for capital cases in Israel. You could not perform an execution on the basis of one witness. It's the same principle. One witness is destructive, lethal, even murderous in a church. So gossip and unsubstantiated criticisms, and I'll go so far as to even say personal grievances, because if we want to, we can sit around here and pick every single one of us to pieces, and then I can assure you no one would ever want to be a part of this. Right? Who wants that? We get all that in the world. There's plenty of that. Right? So we protect a pastor from false accusations, right? Grievance, accusations. By the way, even if there's some merit of truth in it, remember, accusation flows from the evil one. He is called the accuser of the brethren. And I always say, there are plenty of things. I mean, if you got something, you don't have to look far to identify problems with me, you know. So come to me, you know. Come, you know. Just be honest, you know. But when it comes to dealing with a pastor, I'll say this: when there's something you want to address with a brother, then go talk to him about it. But I also think if he's worthy of double honor, I give you this principle: you better make sure you have spent at least twice as much time praying for him as you do talking about him. Can I get an amen on that? I think that deserves to be called out. If he merits double honor. I've actually talked to people before. They'd come to me, you know, we got a problem in our church and a pastor. And I was like, well, tell me about how you pray for him. How much do you pray? What's your prayer like for him? And they're vacant. And I'm like, I really got nothing to say to you. Because there's your problem right there. So we have to be careful here. And most matters should occur in private. But some situations are so serious it has to be made public. But by the way, this is true for all of us. If you remember the principle that the Lord talked about, if you got an issue with your brother or your sister, you go to them, you try to work it out. You don't seem to make progress, you go get another brother or sister, you know, you join in, you do your best to work it out, to resolve it, to seek restoration, to be good with the family of God. Sometimes that doesn't work, and then you have to go to the church. You have to get the church involved. You know? And so there are occasions where things have to become public, and we can't exempt a pastor from this kind of accountability that we face. In fact, if we exempt a pastor from this, then we sow a distrust and a suspicion that is destructive. And Paul even says, those who persist, meaning they are guilty, then you admonish them openly so that all in the church would have a fear of this. And Paul says, I put you under oath, Timothy. Do not play favorites. Do not sweep these things under the rug. And I'm just going to give you three in particular that really, like I say, most things need to be done in private. But if you look back to chapter 3, there are three things that really cannot remain private. I mean, you begin dealing with the issues in private, but you can't just cover these things up. And I'll give them to you. Sexual immorality. Right, so beside the issue of that particular pastor committing fornication, A pastor who is sexually immoral is a predator. Usually against women, although in this day and time, you know what I mean. You can't be hush-hush about that. That has to be dealt with openly. That is why I object to churches where this happens and they form a team and they come around him, right? Usually his cronies, and they go off for a few weeks and they talk and they pray and it's all the way from the church. And then, you know, 4, 6, 8 weeks later, the brother has been restored. We urge you to return him. In most cases, I say he needs to give up the ministry and go do something else. Am I saying he can't be restored? Absolutely not. But you're taught, it's amazing how quickly that people will restore a predatory, sexually immoral pastor. And they will try to do it in secret. No, Paul says, you rebuke him openly so that the rest will fear this. You call him out openly. I'll give you another one. Financial dishonesty. I mean, let's face it. The man is a cheat and a swindler. And you're telling me you're going to deal with that in private? Now, why can that not be dealt with in private? Because in the next chapter, and I don't know which of the brothers, maybe Utah, not sure. The love, have you got this? The love of money is what? The root of all evil. And he wrote to the church at Colossae, and he specifically said that greed is what? Idolatry. So it's not just that the pastor is a cheat and a swindler. He is dabbling with other deities. You're telling me you're going to deal with that in private? We're talking about your pastor. No. And the other thing that 1 Timothy 3 says is disqualifying is when the pastor departs from sacred truth. So now he's dealing with doctrines of demons. That can't be dealt with in private either. So this is serious. And by the way, this is the responsibility of the church toward its pastors. Verse 22. This is about the selection. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And then there's just this interesting personal commentary that Paul puts in here. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So we must carefully select the church's leaders. We pray, we fear the Lord. This laying on of hands, I think it was Laban's passage a couple of weeks ago, there was a reference in chapter 4 about the laying on of hands. In that particular case, Timothy was actually imparted with some gift, some prophetic gift and responsibility. But the laying on of hands throughout the New Testament, even in the Old Testament actually, is that we recognize God's call personally, openly. We are identifying ourselves with that brother. It's interesting. A few months ago, I was going through some boxes and in storage, and I came across my ordination certificate from over 25 years ago, and there were a lot of signatures on that document. And actually, I got to thinking about this very principle. Most of those men I knew at the time or got to know them, there are some names on there, I don't know who they are. I don't think I ever knew who they are. And I don't think it's just because I'm aging, I'm starting to, you know, I don't think I ever knew them. And now I think back to that. Why would you have laid hands on me and signed your name to that certificate when you don't even know me? That's a mistake. I'm not going to do that. Ever. I don't care how solemn the ceremony is or, you know, What a unifying opportunity it would be. I'm not laying my hands on a brother as a pastor. I don't even know him. Because that's what this is. This is a caution about carelessly selecting leaders, because through that act, I may be partaking in his sins. And then Paul gives this little comment. This is a personal message to Timothy. And for weeks, for decades, I've been asking myself that, huh? Why? What? And I will say, I'm not entirely sure, but I do think the phrase, keep yourself pure, is the key there. If there's anyone who knew Timothy, it was Paul. And Paul knew that Timothy had this intense desire to live above reproach. And he would avoid all wine, which meant that he drank contaminated water constantly. Remember, wine was the antiseptic in that time. A little wine mixed with water. So he drank contaminated water and he was sick all of the time. And Paul said, brother, you're not going to endure and finish this task. So brother, take some medicine for your stomach ailments. You've been given a significant responsibility, so you need to bear up under it. He talks here in verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them, literally marching before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Now, when I read the word judgment here, just because this passage is a unit, and I don't see the second coming of the Lord, I don't see the judgment seat of Christ here, I don't see the end of the age. So when I see the word judgment, I don't read that into this. I think the context here is about the judgment, the selection, the discernment, the accountability about selecting a pastor, about just exercising sound wisdom and discretion. I don't think Paul is sweeping us all the way to the end of the age to the judgment seat of Christ. That seems out of context here. So when I look at this, I see that in our selection, in our evaluation, in our accountability of pastors, we exercise care. There are some guys we can deal with now, some guys we have to deal with later. Likewise, there's some brothers, they have a clear testimony. You know, some brothers are, you know, they're in their developmental stages, and there's a lot of good things that God's doing there. It may not be apparent to us yet, but one thing's for sure, if you have a real walk with Jesus Christ, it will not stay hidden. It is coming out, and it will be public. All right, so sometimes it's revealed over time. Now, since our brother Laban chose it this way, we make a sharp transition to another group of folks to whom we are to honor. And this seems totally outside of our current structure as a society, even though this does still exist in a lot of places around the world. So it still has merit. Chapter 6. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, and by the word is slave. English translations have a tendency to sanitize this. It started back with the King James edition, version. All through the Gospels, the word slave is often translated as servant. This is the word slave. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all. There's the same word again, honor. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. And look at this language. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service, my goodness, are believers and beloved. That's fascinating. This passage talks about how we minister in the world around us. All right, so we can't deny that slavery was common in the Roman Empire. I think it's safe to say that the overwhelming majority of people in the domain of that empire were slaves. Usually they were the peoples of conquered nations. Didn't have anything to do with ethnicity or even social. A doctor could be a slave in the Roman empire. And so Paul's dealing with the real situation that many church members were slaves. The phrase there, under the yoke, means that he's talking about people who are not Roman citizens. But if you are a Christian, then you too are under the yoke of Jesus Christ, that we are bondservants of the Lord. And you will notice here and other places in Scripture, they were not instructed to revolt. They were instructed to be a testimony for the Lord. And there's just a great principle here. Your testimony is more important than any personal liberty you could ever experience. And the evidence says that they did. They did this. And just on a practical level, Roman believing slaves in the Roman Empire were more valuable and trustworthy than unbelieving slaves, because they regarded their walk with God and their knowledge of Jesus Christ as the most important aspect of their existence. And, you know, we live in a culture today in which the church, we're all horrible people. We're awful. We do terrible things. We're narrow-minded. Help me out, church. We're accused of every unseemly, untoward thing. Well, that's just ignorance. And we know that. I mean, you think about it. Every great, caring, person-to-person help in this world came from whom? The Lord Jesus Christ and His church. I mean, who elevated womanhood? The Lord Himself and His church. I guarantee you it wasn't the movement of the 1970s or the 19-teens. Where do these concepts come from about the care of the orphan and the widow, and to provide relief for the suffering and the sick? Where did this come from? Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church was unique because for the first time in the world, masters and slaves had fellowship together. Right? Galatians 3. Paul wrote, there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no male or female. There is no bond or free. Why? Because we are all one in Jesus Christ. And so he says honor, meaning full respect. So that word honor appears four times here. In chapter 1, we are told to honor God, meaning glorify him. Last week when Todd was preaching, he was talking about widows. Honor the widows, right? We hold them up. We don't let them collapse. Earlier, I just talked about honoring the elders, right? Provide and care and protect them. Here in chapter 6, honor. In our situations today, I think many of you have a boss. Honor and respect your boss. We still live in this world of owners and employees, of supervisors and workers. And why are we to do this? Because look at what he says here, that the name of God and the teaching may not be slandered or reviled. So the principle here is this: eternity matters in the workplace. Do your work unto the Lord. That's the precept of Scripture. The truth, here's key, this is key, the truth of the gospel is resting on you. And I think one of the biggest things that I developed and grew into when I was in the professional workforce as a manager and having a staff with responsibilities was this idea. As I was growing in the Lord and as I was growing in stewarding the responsibility that I was given in that world, I frequently pulled some folks aside and I had conversations with them. Was it risky then? Would it be risky now? Yes. But people in the staff who named the name of the Lord, but they were satisfied with being average, I said, you're hurting yourself and you're slandering the name of the Lord. And when they had a complaining spirit and a salty mouth, I would call them out. You are hurting yourself and you are slandering the Lord. And I actually did that. And I grew in that. And when you get to be somewhere for over, in a location for 10 years plus, you get really bold about it. And you reach a point where you really just don't care what authorities think. If it's right in the eyes of the Lord, it's right. So let's go to some summary points, Robert. We have three of them, and the third one is going to lead us up to the table of the Lord. Healthy relationships between pastors and members is essential to being a healthy flock. We're in this kingdom work together, brothers and sisters. Otherwise, we devolve into an us and them, clergy and parishioners kind of mindset in which we're distinct and detached from each other. It's not good. It's not healthy. It's not the Lord's church. The second thing is that we honor our pastors. We provide and care for them, especially those who labor in the word. So to you, my brothers and sisters, whether it is here or whether the Lord plants you elsewhere in your future, if you do this, you will be a part of a healthy gospel ministry. Just want to call your attention. It's not here, but in Hebrew, if you want some homework, Hebrews chapter 13, I believe it's verse 17, we are instructed to heed and submit to our elders and our leaders. We are reminded that they keep watch over our souls, that they will give an account before the Lord. We will all give an account, but I want to tell you, your pastors are really going to face it on the day of, you want to talk about the day of judgment, the real day of judgment when it comes? Your pastors are going to face it. It will be distinct in that way. What did we do with the stewardship that was entrusted to us? And Hebrews 13 says that because we will give an account, the Holy Spirit specifically said, let the man have joy in it. And it's for your own good. It is in your own self-interest to do this. Because think of this statement. A sad, broken pastor yields a sad, broken church. They are indistinguishable. One is not apart from the other. And the third thing, and this will lead us to the table. Brothers and sisters, wherever the Lord plants you, wherever you live and learn, wherever you work and play, the gospel rests on you in that setting and in your world and with the people who are around you. It is not for others to live and to declare. It is not for the clergy, as that model gained prominence for over a century, probably two centuries here in America. It is for you and me to declare.